Please find in your Bibles now the book of Revelation. It's the final book in the Bible. And if you can find chapter 9, our congregation's been working through the book of Revelation. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may find it difficult to just be jumping in the middle, but I hope this will be a message that is relevant. We have taken an approach to the book of Revelation that is, it is a book written to encourage Christians living in the first century. It's a book that uses symbolism, and the symbolism is largely drawn from the Old Testament. We understand those two things. It helps tremendously in not getting caught in the number of bywaters that typically afflict people who study the book of Revelation. This morning, the passage we're going to look at, I think you'll see in just a moment, is one that is tremendously fertile fodder for people with active imaginations. You might listen and try to imagine the scene. I hope as we look at the passage, you'll realize that the central point is not really that obscure if we put ourselves in the minds of the people reading this book, and if we do the proper work in terms of finding the Old Testament imagery that's behind this passage. Let's give attention now to the Lord's Word, reading from the New King James Version this morning, beginning at Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk nor hear. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin that shows you where we're going and also some cross references that I'll be referring to in the sermon. Well, it's been very nice to have several weeks off from the IU schedule. I've enjoyed it very much and know that some of you also have. Although when I talk to people, I usually quickly say something like, it went too fast. It wasn't long enough. And I remind myself that I'm quite adept at finding something to complain about, no matter what's going on. I remember one time I was going into work, and it was the summertime, but it was the end, you know, the quietness of the summer, and the students were about to descend on the town. And I made a comment to someone I was just kind of walking next to about, things were going to change soon. And she looked at me and said, "Yes, those terrible students, they just ruin everything." And she was very much tongue in cheek. She was trying to say to me, "Yeah, pal, none of us would be here if it weren't for the students. So don't complain too much about the students being here." And of course, that's right. And this is one of the things we find ourselves doing. We're quite, as I say, quite adept at finding things to complain about. And here in the book of Revelation, John is writing. He's recording a vision that he's receiving, and he's written it down and sent it to churches that are in what is today Turkey. And these Christians in these places had many reasons that they could complain. They were ostracized in their communities under tremendous pressure to fit in with their culture, and sometimes were persecuted. And one of the purposes of the book is to encourage those Christians in the first century and to encourage us, because the book deals with the things going on in life that challenge Christians in every ages, in every age. And one of the things, one of the ways that this is done is by showing people what God is doing for them. It also happens by God showing His people what He has saved them from. And the passage we're looking at this morning is one such passage where the revelation is showing us what, if we are in Christ, what we have been delivered from. And what it shows us is that God has given Satan authority to torment and to destroy unbelievers, and to so harden unbelievers in their unbelief that they refuse salvation. It's a very horrifying picture. And part of the response to this picture should be, on the one hand, to evaluate whether I really am in Christ, or am I subject, is this describing my situation? But secondly, if you are in Christ, is to rejoice in what God has saved us from, and to then recognize how foolish it is when we find ourselves complaining about a whole host of things in our lives. And children, if you want to draw a picture, there's plenty you could draw from this. You could draw this host of locusts coming out of this bottomless pit. And you have to listen closely to draw them as they're described here. But we'll try to talk about what that all means. The first thing I want us to notice as we look at the passage is that God has given Satan authority on the earth. We see this in the first four verses of this chapter. Now, just again, to catch us up, you remember that when John first gets this vision of heaven, there is a scroll that has seven seals on it. And we said this scroll represents the unfolding of God's plan. And Jesus Christ himself comes and opens the scroll. And so we have these seven seals that describe what's going on in the world, and that death and destruction has been let loose in the world. And yet the vision showed that those who were in Christ, those who were sealed, were protected spiritually from this death and destruction that was going on. Now we've started in chapter 8, the blowing of these seven trumpets. And as I said before, we're going back over the same territory again, but now we're looking at it from a slightly different perspective. And the perspective now is not so much from the perspective of the believers, but the perspective is what's going on with unbelievers now. And so we saw last time we looked at this in the first four trumpets, there are these plague-like attacks on the different parts of the world. So there's a plague that affects the earth, and one the sea, and one the freshwater, and one the sky. Those were the first four trumpets. And now we get to chapter 9. It's the fifth trumpet that's blowing, and we see there is an escalation in the intensity of what's going on. So verse 1 tells us, when the fifth trumpet sounds, the angel blows the horn, he sees a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And literally in Greek, it's the shaft of the abyss. It's like a tunnel, an entrance to a cave that goes, that just goes down and down and down. And remember, as these last three trumpets are blowing, as I said, the intensity is getting higher. And so they're called woes, the three woes, back in chapter 8, verse 13. So this fifth trumpet is also the first of the three woes. So who is this, or what is this star that falls from heaven? Most commentators, I think, rightly think this is a picture of Satan. We have good biblical evidence to do that. Notice that it says to him. The star is a him. It's a person. I gave you some cross references in the outline. Isaiah 14:12, the way the New King James renders that verse: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Jesus himself said in Luke 10:18. I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. And even later in the book of Revelation, we'll see it's much more specific that Satan is a fallen angel who comes down from heaven. This is really confirmed in the text we're looking at, because down in verse 11, this angel, the star that falls, is called the king of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek it's Apollyon. The word means destroyer. And that is what he does. So the picture is one in which Satan has come to earth, and he's opening this bottomless pit in verse 2, and smoke is arising like a great furnace, and so it darkens the sky. And then he releases in verse 3 this horde of locusts, almost like if you ever seen bats coming out of a cave when they're going out to feed. I mean, this is the imagery of this explosion of these locusts coming out, this demonic horde that's been given. Now, we're going to talk more about these locusts in a minute. For right now, I want you to notice a couple things. One is that this authority over the bottomless pit is given. It was given to him to have this authority. If we go back into the earlier parts of the book, Jesus Christ himself says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, Jesus is the one that controls these things, but Satan has been given authority in these matters for a time. The second thing to notice here is in verse 4. They were commanded, that is, these locusts were commanded, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That what these locusts do has been restricted. And it's been restricted to those who are not sealed. You want to go back to chapter 7. You see a whole chapter about the sealed. Those who are redeemed, who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about what's happening to the unsealed. Those who are not believers. We have to understand, Satan would destroy every single person on this planet if he could. But God does not let him get his hands on everybody. God overrules what the devil is trying to do. Look at 1 John 5:18-19 that I gave you in the outline. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one," that is the devil, "the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That's the idea. There are two errors that we really easily fall into. On the one hand, we just ignore Satan altogether. And that's tremendously common in our culture. It's a joke. It's a laughing matter. It's not real. He is a powerful, demonic force. A being of intelligence and power. The other error that we make is that we become so obsessed and afraid of Satan that we're paralyzed by fear. And the text is showing us, although he is a powerful foe who commands a large army, he is always operating under the authority of God, who keeps him in check. Back when I was in college, I had the chance to visit a friend of mine who lived in Brazil. He had been an exchange student with my family. And there, I mean, you know, there really is no middle class. You're either absolutely poor or you have something. And so the people who have something are guarding it because there's so many people with nothing. And so these people who I would, you know, they'd be sort of middle class here, but down there they would have been considered wealthy, had a guard and a giant German shepherd dog that patrolled their house. It wasn't a big house, but that guard and that dog. And we were told, don't go near the dog. I mean, you know, the dog was not a pet. The dog, in fact, would probably try to tear apart whoever he could get his hands on. But the point is that the dog is under the control of the leash, is given enough leash so the dog can be used in an effective manner to chase off those people who are a threat. But not to attack the people of the house. And much the same way, God overrules the devil and uses him for his own purposes. The devil's not consciously serving God. He's trying to destroy God. But in his activity actually fulfills the purposes of God. And we see that in this passage, that God's given authority to Satan on the earth. Secondly, Satan has the authority then to torment unbelievers. And we see this in verses 5 through 12 of the text. Let's look a little more closely at our swarm of locusts. Now, very few commentators think that this is literal, which, yeah, it's good. Good place to start, because this doesn't obviously describe anything that we can understand. But it's fascinating what the options are. And again, depending on your approach to the book, I looked up different things that have been positive. So the Muslim horde, Martin Luther, the Pope, false teaching in general, unbelieving Jews who crucified Christ, if you like the preterist position. For the futurists, nuclear warfare, this is the dark cloud that covers everything, or an asteroid, or war helicopters, probably most famously by Hal Lindsey. These are war helicopters. And we can see that this is fanciful and largely nonsense, because if we want to understand these images, we have to go where? The Old Testament. That all these things are drawn from the Old Testament. And two places primarily here. One is the eighth plague. Remember, we saw in the last chapter that these trumpets are releasing plague-like attacks. And the eighth plague back in the book of Exodus was a locust invasion that's described like this. They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. They came, they ate everything. And of course, in those days, a locust invasion was terrifying. It'd come in and devour everything. Well, you can't go to the grocery store and replace your food. I mean, you're talking about setting up an area for mass starvation because of a locust plague. So it's a terrifying event. And the Bible uses the locust plague as a sign of God's greater judgment and describes locusts like an invading army. And I gave you an extended quotation there from Joel chapter 2 just to show you. I mean, as I read this, notice how similar this description in Joel is to what we just read in Revelation. This invasion is described in Joel as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. So you see, the book of Revelation is using the very similar language for the judgment of God coming as this demonic horde attacks the earth under the command of the angel of the abyss. And if we get into the details of the description here, you know, what is all this stuff about in verse 7, you know, that they look like horses? Well, the idea is it's an invading army, and on their heads were crowns. So they appear to have authority and power. They have faces like men. They're intelligent, and they're able to, with guile, destroy their victims. They have hair like women. There's this sort of attractiveness to them. And we see how that works out a bit later. They have teeth like lion. They're terrible and they're destructive. They have breastplates like iron. They're invincible. They sound like chariots. Again, this idea of a massive army invading. And they have these scorpion tails. I give you a quote from the commentator G.K. Beale because I think he summarizes it well. He said, the attempt to find the dominant model for the locust in modern warfare instead of Old Testament imagery is hermeneutically misguided. The piling up of monstrous metaphors underscores that the demons are ferocious and dreadful beings that afflict people in a fierce, appalling, and devastating manner. And that's really what this is about. Satan unleashing a horde of demons at his command on those who are not sealed. It's a terrifying thought. Verse 5 tells us that the demons are given authority to torment. That word is sometimes translated torture, not to kill. And the pain they inflict is like a scorpion sting. Scorpions have a barb at the end of the tail that injects a venom that is incredibly painful, can be lethal. But here, it's so bad, it's so painful that it says to us that men would prefer death, but it would not come. They're in agony. Some of you remember the spring and summer of 2004, when we had our 17-year cicada event here in Bloomington. And up from the ground crawled trillions of immature cicadas. And they crawled up the trees and they matured into these flying insects that made a deafening racket as their wings beat and they chirped. And trees were just covered with them. And the roads were slick with these things smushed in the street. Bloomington is like the epicenter for this event. Now, those things didn't attack people. And what's described here is an infestation like that with, say, the power of a hornet sting. Not insects that go after the vegetation, but go after human beings for the purposes of inflicting pain. That is the imagery here. And it's a significant window on what it means to live in this world without Jesus Christ. That you are subject to torment. Not all the time. 5 months. That's actually a pretty long time for locusts. Not constantly. Not everybody the same. But the psychological and spiritual torment of unbelief, of anxiety, of fear, of not really knowing what's going to happen when you die. I think this is why we have this amazing entertainment culture and everybody walks around with earbuds in and that we can't have a moment where we're thinking. Because if we were alone with our thoughts and we were really honest, see, in comes flooding all the uncertainties of a life that is quickly slipping away, the torment of unbelief. All I have is what I have here and now. This is what's being described in these verses. It's very sobering that the devil has power to torment the people who are not sealed by God. But thirdly, we see it's even worse than that because with the sixth trumpet, we see that the devil has authority to destroy unbelievers in verses 13 to 19 of our text. When this sixth trumpet sounds, he hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. You have to go back for those of you visiting. But earlier on, there's the picture of this incense altar from the temple. And the incense altar represents the prayers of God's people. We said earlier that God's people praying for justice in the world, this is what happens. This is part of what happens, the unleashing of these things. And here, the sixth angel is told to release the four angels who are bound at the great River Euphrates. And so previously we heard that, you know, that these destructive forces were held back until God had sealed his people. And now these things are let loose. And of course, the Euphrates River would have been significant to them because that was the edge of the promised land, the northern boundary. And across the Euphrates had come the Assyrians, and then had come the Babylonians. So for the Jewish mind, this is where your mortal enemies came from. But for those in the first century in Rome, that's where the Parthians were, who were considered the greatest threat to the Roman Empire. So really, the Euphrates is demarking good versus evil. This is where the evil comes from, the evil that will rain down upon us and attack us. And so as these angels unleash this judgment, the image just shifts right to this massive army. And I think here you see this locust army now being described in a different way. It's an army of 200 million. And this really gets commentators excited because they're trying to figure out, well, you know, the Chinese have an army now that's this big, and could it be 200 million? And of course, if you look at the Greek, really what it says is twice myriads of myriads, and the myriads are 10,000. It's really a figure not meant to be an exact number. It's meant to be innumerable. It's a massive host. It's an innumerable host now pictured as an army that's charging. So it's not USSR. That was popular a number of years ago. It's not Red China. It's a demonic horde. And we know they're not a real army because it says the horses have heads like lions, and out of their mouths come fire, smoke, and brimstone. Some of the commentators have gotten really excited about trying to identify what countries have the colors red, blue, and yellow, and that would really be the key here to understanding. And it's not that complicated. Red is the color of fire. This hyacinth blue is the color of smoke, and then yellow is the color of sulfur. It's fire, smoke, and brimstone. It's just the colors of those elements, which, again, if we go to our Old Testament, we understand these are symbols of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah might come to mind as God rains down fire and brimstone as an act of destructive judgment. That's what this is talking about. Only things are different here because this horde is given authority to kill, it says, a third of mankind. So it's not just tormenting here. Now it's killing. Now it's destroying. And here's where we need to realize something horrible, which is that in physical death, an unbeliever's spiritual death is sealed. And so this is going one step beyond the torment, because when an unbeliever dies separated from Christ, his or her spiritual death is sealed. Trendy pastor Rob Bell made quite a name for himself in writing a book called Love Wins. And he just covered in the New Yorker magazine article about a month ago. But the premise of Love Wins is that after it's all said and done, and after we die, there'll be another chance for us to repent and to come to Christ. And that might sound great, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And these verses are reminding us that those who are not sealed when they die physically are secured in their spiritual death. Notice in verse 19, it talks about these horses with the heads like lions, and then this fire coming out of their mouths. And then verse 19, the power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents. And this helps us understand that part of what's going on here is rooted in deception. Snake, the serpent, is often used in the Bible as an image of deception. Jesus called the false teachers of his day a brood of vipers. And a part of the way that this judgment comes is that people are misled and they are held in a state of deception. My aunt had a large Labrador retriever who was a bit mischievous. And one time he came up to her with his mouth clearly bulging like something was in it. And wanted to be petted and was just sort of sitting there. And so she's thinking, what on earth? This dog used to eat whole potatoes, raw potatoes. So she's thinking, you know, what has he got in his mouth now? And the dog spit out at her feet a live mouse. And the mouse started running around, and the dog took his massive paw and just went and smashed the mouse right in front of her. And, you know, you say to a dog, well, thank you very much. But the point of that is this is how oftentimes cats treat mice. There's torment, there's torture, and then there's ultimately destruction. And it's funny when we talk about the dog and a mouse, but it's not really very funny when we talk about the devil and how he deals with people who are not protected by Jesus Christ. But that's very much the imagery that we have. And one of the things that J.K. Rowling gets right in her books is that serving evil is no picnic. Satan is doing this to his servants. This is describing not the servants of the Lord. It's talking about the unsealed, those who are his servants. And this is what Rowling gets so well in her books, because those who serve the dark Lord are always destroyed by the dark. He has no friends. He kills his most loyal followers as soon as they're no longer useful to him. This is the way it is to serve the devil. And people don't say, well, I'm consciously serving the devil. But the Bible tells us if you're not serving Jesus Christ, you are by default serving the devil. And he's a cruel, cruel master. He's the destroyer. And this is how he treats those who are under his authority. So Satan has the authority to destroy. And we see also in this text that Satan destroys unbelievers by hardening them so in their unbelief that they refuse to be saved. And we see this in verses 20 and 21. I think is very sobering. The rest of mankind, those who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols. They didn't repent. And the sins listed there all flow out of the root sin of idolatry. We want to serve anything other than the living God, and that becomes an idol in our lives. And this is the horrifying thing about this, is that having seen and having experienced the judgment and the terror and the horror of serving Satan, these people do not repent and seek salvation where it may be found. And this itself is part of the judgment. Romans 1, 22 to 24. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. This is what happens. We choose life without God. God gives us over to that type of a life. And we're so blinded that we cannot see the truth. This goes on every week. It used to be every week, and now it's virtually every night on this campus, where people do things that are destroying their bodies, destroying their souls, and they're not being forced to do them. They're choosing to do them. This is the blindness of being under the sway of the evil one. There are examples of this in the Bible. And the Pharaoh is a great example. His whole country gets destroyed, and he still will not repent. Then even after the death of the firstborn, they lose all their firstborn children. They tell the Jews, get out of here. He still takes his army after them and goes into the Red Sea, destroys himself. He's so blinded. It happens in society. 60 years of government-sponsored social programs that have destroyed the inner cities of our nation. And yet what continues to happen? The people in those cities continue to vote for the same programs that have destroyed them. We see this all over the place. In the Bible, when a nation's children were killed, that was a sign of terrible judgment when your enemies came from the outside and destroyed your children. We kill over 1 million of our own children every year. This is a sign of God's judgment. I was watching a debate between Christopher Hitchens and William Lane Craig. It was a debate that happened back in 2009. Very interesting. But Hitchens was a brilliant man who was an avid atheist and fought against Christianity and went on his book tour debating against Christians everywhere he could go. And God struck him with esophageal cancer. I mean, he's a brilliant man, a brilliant speaker, and the very part of his body that he used to dishonor God was attacked. Here's the warning. Won't you turn? And he told people, if you ever hear that I became a Christian, it's either because I lost my mind or somebody's lying. I will never become a Christian. So hardened against the truth. And this shouldn't surprise us because this is what the Bible tells us. Look at John 3 verses 17 and following. This is, by the way, right after the favorite verse of the Bible for so many people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And what follows right after that? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Salvation has come, and by nature, people choose darkness. So part of the destruction that we see Satan able to accomplish is through the blinding and hardening of people who refuse to be saved. And this brings us into the final point this morning, which is that Jesus saves his people from the torment and the destruction of Satan. And we therefore need to rejoice in what Christ has done. There are really only two responses to this horrifying image that would make sense. One is to say, am I in Christ? Am I one of the sealed? Am I one who is protected from all this? And if I'm not, Lord, help me, that I would cry out to the Lord for mercy, that God would open my eyes, because we realize none of us could see the truth apart from Christ working to open our eyes, that we would pray that the Lord would do that. I think it's fascinating. Jesus, when he's describing what it means to serve him, he compares it to being yoked, to being tied like two animals tied to a plow. And he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, other places he says, come to me and die to yourself. You have to crucify yourself. So how can Jesus say serving him is a light burden? Well, it's in comparison to the alternative. And the alternative is always serving the destroyer. And this is how the servants of the destroyer are treated. They're tormented and they're ultimately destroyed by him. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me. My burden is light and you will have life. But the other response for those of you who are in Christ, who have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, is to rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Because Jesus, if you think about it, has come from heaven as a human being and has allowed himself to be tormented, to be attacked by the devil. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he was attacked. And we'll see later in the book of Revelation, the devil tried to kill him when he was a baby through the actions of Herod. And the devil was harassing him throughout his life. And the devil came and fought with him face to face in the wilderness. And then later, through Jesus' own disciples, the devil was attacked. Didn't Jesus say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter? Because the devil's still attacking him. The devil was continuing to attack him. And Jesus submitted to it and allowed himself to be killed and allowed himself to be judged by God and to fall under the anger of God, so that people who trust in him would never have to face that, would never have to serve the devil. That's what Jesus has done for us. And if we really understand that rightly, suddenly things begin to seem a little bit brighter when I can't find my parking spot when I'm going over to campus. And we think, what do we have to complain about if I'm a Christian? What on earth do I have to complain about? The devil has the power to torment and to destroy and to blind and to harden all those not sealed. And Christ has freed me. Christ has sealed me. Christ has given me life. That ought to be a helpful perspective for us as we start this new semester. Jesus Christ has overcome the devil for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that as we read this word, our first response is just total puzzlement. It just seems bizarre, all these images. And yet, we understand you're painting a picture for us. You could have written all these things out, but you do that in other places in the Word. Here in Revelation, you draw out what's going on graphically. And that's helpful to us because we see here in the hideous and massive and powerful army that the devil commands, that there are forces in this world about which we know very little, forces that are far stronger than we are, and that are wicked and evil beyond our imagination. And Lord, how we thank you that we understand enough from this passage to know this is what we've been saved from if we are those who are in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have saved us where we could do nothing on our own, and how we praise you for that, and how we pray that you would help us to with joy live our lives and with great relief. And Lord, we pray that if there are any among us who are not sure where they stand with you, that they might be drawn to you to repent and to turn away from the works of their hands, to embrace Jesus as Savior, to be sealed as one of yours, protected from the horrible mastery of the evil one. Lord, how we thank you for the Lord, and how we pray you give us a deep contentment as we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.